You'll open your word, your copy of the scripture, to Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 33. We might hear from the word of God. Matthew 23. Verses 25 through 33 is where we draw our lesson for this morning from. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In this way you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? The Condemnation of Spiritual Misleaders, Part 2. I have a subtitle for these verses, An Exposé of the Damned. All of us are familiar with an x-ray machine, MRI, endoscope. All of these allow us to see inside a human body. These medical technologies then permit us to view the physical condition of organs and disease. However, there is no such medical marvel. It enables us to see the spiritual condition of a human being. The inner person. That power resides in or with one whose vision, whose sight is not limited to the outside, but can see to the very depth of our being. That sight, of course, is the sight of Jesus Christ, who knows perfectly the true spiritual condition of everyone. No one can delude him. No one can fool him. He knows what's inside man. John chapter 2, verse 25. He didn't need someone's opinion about someone else because he already knew what they were about. His words, recorded in our text, reveals this truth about our Lord. He saw the reality behind the facade. The facade that the scribes and Pharisees had put up, the misleaders of in spiritual matters, that which they had constructed externally to give people the impression that they were something other than what they really were. And we look at verses 25 and 26. This is a pairing of two verses that Jesus elucidates about these men, and we'll call these verses or label it under the heading Misleaders Lack Internal Purity. Our Lord pronounces the fifth of seven woes, which began back in verse 13 and conclude in verse 29. A woe, remember, is a declaration of divine judgment. It is not a wish, it is a certainty. It is a divine declaration of judgment upon unrepentant sinners. The pronunciation of a woe is against the, as you know, the scribes and Pharisees, whom our Lord calls hypocrites. And we saw last week when Jesus does that, he is saying that they are synonymous with hypocrisy. You say scribes and Pharisees, and that's just a synonym for hypocrite. And our Lord, in verse 25, exposes their hypocrisy by showing their actions by metaphor. You know, look what this metaphor is here in verse 25. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish. Stop at the comma. Of course, our Lord is not addressing washing the dishes. Rather, he employs the figure of speech to convey that the scribes and Pharisees' devotion to God was external only. It was superficial. It was exclusively on the outside. It wasn't real. Their devotion to God was only an act. They were play acting. Their religious activity was designed not to glorify God. It was designed to be seen by men. They wanted to impress others with their devotion to God. They wanted the praises of men. They wanted men to think highly of them, esteem them in terms of their religiosity, their piety. That's what they were all about. That was their modus operandi for what they did. It's a profound motive. Therefore, their outward religious devotion was not matched by inward reality. There was a spiritual mismatch. And our omniscient Lord, he saw that. He sees that. No one can pull the wool over his eyes. So he says about them this, employing this figure of speech. In the next clause, our Lord abandons the metaphor. He uses literal language. And you can see it here in the verse 25. But inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. These are not robbery, let's define it. They robbed people. They use religion as a cover to fleece people. That was what they engaged in. You remember last week we saw this. In verse 14, in bracketed portion that is not in Matthew's gospel, is imported, however, from Mark chapter 12, verse 40. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation." They were spiritual predators. They prayed long prayers as they preyed on widows. They were the predecessors of modern false teachers who engage in the same kind of behavior, who use religion as a business to make money. To enrich themselves. As 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 14 tell us. Self-indulgence. They lack self-control. They seek self-gratification. Jesus is saying then that these men, because of what's inside them, they are spiritually impure. Hence our Lord's words in verse 26. Where he says, "You blind Pharisee." He uses the singular, but it has generic force. He is meaning all who fit in that category. But he singles it out. He personalizes, "You blind Pharisee." You clean the outside of the cup. He says here in verse 26, "First, clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." This is Jesus' return to the metaphor to illustrate what must be done spiritually by the scribes and the Pharisees. Indeed, by all who simply are religious outwardly, but inwardly lack righteousness, inwardly are contaminated, inwardly are unrighteous, inwardly lack purity. Well, the question may be raised. It may be on the floor. Jesus says, well, first, that's the priority. Clean the outside, the cup, or inside of the cup and the dish, so that it may, that the outside of it may become clean also. Well, the question is, how does one do that? Well, let me tell you. Believing the gospel is how one becomes clean on the inside. That's how it happens. Without the belief in the gospel, without embracing Christ as Savior and Lord, without that transformation that occurs when one is transformed by the grace of God, then one will never be clean on the inside. All you could ever do is fix up the outside. You can paint the outside of the house, but the inside can be a mess. That's all religion can do. It can just put some paint on a barn, a pig on a lipstick, but a pig is still a pig. How do you do it? Here's how you do it, John chapter 3. You can go there if you want because it's instructive and it enlightens us. It helps us understand how this need is fulfilled. John chapter 3, Jesus elucidates this before Nicodemus, who was a... John 3:3, very familiar text for most of us, no doubt. Nicodemus, who came to our Lord at night, he knew he was from God, Jesus was, because of the things he did. And it was bothering him. He said, I need to find out. So he comes to verse 3, and Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Born again, born from above, regenerated, supernaturally transformed by God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered. Now here's the thing I want you to get, verse 5. This is about how do you clean the inside? How you become pure inwardly. How do you rinse away the evil, rinse away the sin? How is that removed inwardly? Here it is. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You notice, born of water and the Spirit. Spiritual cleansing of the soul happens when one is born of the water and Spirit. Water. Water here is not talking about literal physical water. It's talking about cleansing. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, talking about the new covenant and the things that will happen, employs the figure of water. Water signifies cleansing. Jesus is not talking about being baptized here. He is talking about water that comes when one is cleansed, the spiritual cleansing, cleansing that is produced by the new birth. When you came to Christ, you were cleansed instantly. Prior to that, you were defiled, you were dirty, you were unclean, your sin besmirched you. But now you're clean. That's how it happens. Later in John's gospel, Jesus is talking to his disciples, John chapter 15, verse 3. We're talking about how do you cleanse the inside? How does that happen? How do you clean the inside? And Jesus is talking to his disciples in the famous allegory of I am the true vine and my Father is a vine grower, John 15. And he says this about his disciples, the 11, Judas excluded. You are already, you see the word? Clean. Spoken to you, the gospel. They're clean already, the disciples. Spiritually clean. How's your soul washed? What can wash and make me whole? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What is that? It's the gospel, his death. When you embrace it, you cleanse. Listen to this from Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You notice the word washing of regeneration. Washing means the impartation of new life, eternal life, the new birth. Salvation imparts spiritual cleansing from sin. That's how it's done. That's how it happens. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, anyone, listen, this is how you get clean, where it matters, inside. You'll notice, back in our text, verse 26, so that the outside of it may become clean. Once you clean the inside, the outside will be affected. It'll be clean. You have to start in the right place. You have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when you do, at that moment, you cleanse from the inside. And then the rest of your life, your conduct, all of that will show up as being changed. You see, people get it reversed. They think they have to do something on the outside, fix up the outside. But you can't fix up the outside and affect the inside. You got to fix the inside to affect the outside. Got it? Psalm 24:4 talks about worship of God, that psalm, Psalm 24. And in verse 4 in Psalm 24, it says this, he who has innocent hands and pure heart, who can worship him? Innocent hands refer to one's conduct, our activity, his external actions. A pure heart, the inside, which reflect a pure heart. That's how it happens. When the heart is right, the outer life will reflect it. Oh, let me add, it's not sinless perfection, because somebody said, well, I have messed up a couple of weeks ago. Not sinless perfection, but the direction of your life is holiness. Because you've been changed on the inside. So as we return to our text, misleaders lack internal purity. Misleaders spiritually contaminate others. The second pair, verses 27 and 28. We see here, Jesus pronounces the sixth woe. Our Lord here, you'll notice the whitewashed tombs. What our Lord here is doing is referring to a Jewish practice that further exposes the falsity of the scribes and Pharisees and all who are like them. In the month of Adar, on the Jewish calendar, just before Passover, when people from all over Israel traveled to Jerusalem to be there in the capital city to celebrate the Passover that was required by God in the Old Testament. What the people in Jerusalem did, it was a custom that they did this, they would take lime and whitewash all the graves, all the tombs. And these tombs being whitewashed, people recognize it and see them, oh, that's a tomb, and therefore they would not touch it. They would know how to avoid it. Because these travelers are coming, they didn't want to touch a tomb that contained a dead body. In fact, they didn't want to touch a grave, period, because they would become ceremonially unclean. And they would be unclean ceremonially for 7 days, as Numbers 19, verse 16 states. So they made sure people could avoid the tombs, and therefore they would stay clean and they could enjoy Passover. Jesus compared the misleaders to whitewashed tombs. Which on the inside, these tombs are full of dead bones and are unclean. Decaying body and other uncleanness, all that happens with the corruption of the human body. Jesus was likening these men to that. It's a graphic picture of a hypocrite. A hypocrite is whitewashed on the outside. They look like they're devoted to God. They look like they follow him. They look like they have all that. It looks attractive. It looks like, yeah, they're there. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You're filled with death and defilement on this side. These men were spiritually dead. And whomever they influenced in a negative way. They're full of hypocrisy. Jesus uses a word here in verse 28. Lawlessness. They had no genuine regard for God's law. That's the way. I'm going to tell you something about spiritual misleaders, false teachers. They do not have a regard for God's law. They don't submit to it. They use it to twist it to get what they want from you. When you become a Christian, when you come to know Christ, when you and you lament the fact that you fail. These guys had no such lamentation. These guys had no such compunction. And they defiled others by their influence. So it's like Jesus said, hey, these guys are whitewashed tombs. Stay away from them. Misleaders lack internal purity. Misleaders spiritually contaminate others. Misleaders are hostile to God's messengers. Picking up on what our Lord says here about lawlessness, we see this. The next woe is pronounced, the seventh and final one. Verse 29. And he goes on to say, You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Yeah, sure. They say, we honor the prophets and the righteous ones. If there had been, on Dead Prophets Day, they would have been there. They would have paraded themselves on the dais. And they would have come up and speak. Oh, whoa, we just admire Jeremiah. Ezekiel. Isaiah, I know he was sawn in two, tradition says. And if I'd been there, I'd have stopped it. The Lord quotes them. I just read it. They make a disclaimer. They say, we wouldn't have done that. But this disclaimer reveals their spiritual kinship. When they say, of our fathers. See that? Verse 31. Jesus says, so you bear witness against yourselves. That you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, our Lord is not saying that they were the biological descendants of those men. Certainly none from Jeremiah couldn't have been because he was never married. Their sonship is defined by the fact that they share the same attitudes that the fathers had. In that, in their own day, what they were presently plotting was to kill the supreme messenger of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew it. You may remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, we did the parable of the vine growers. And Jesus, if you will, called them out. In Matthew 21, verse 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. In verse 39, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus, when he spoke that parable, was talking to those men. And in his omniscience on this Passion Week, as he is approaching the cross, he knew they were designed to kill him. They were no different from their ancestors spiritually, their fellow Jews who murdered the prophets, God's messengers. You know why they did that? Because they didn't want to hear from God. Because God would come through his messengers and tell them their sin and call them to repentance. They loved their sin. And so to shut the mouth of God, as it were, they kill his spokesman. And they wanted to kill Christ. The most heinous repudiation of God's message and messenger in the history of the world. And I'm not speaking hyperbolically. They were planning to murder God incarnate. The Word made flesh. You cannot exceed that in wickedness. To kill God in human flesh. Your Creator, let's kill him. Therefore, they were no different from their spiritual ancestors. And in verse 32, it says, fill up then, Jesus says, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Fill up? It's an ironical imperative. We don't expect Jesus to say, command them, go ahead, do it. Since you're in league with your fathers, go ahead with your dirty work and fill up the measure of the guilt ensuing from your fathers. Exhibit the family trait. That's what y'all do. I think it needs to be explained what Jesus is saying, fill up the measure. You need to see what this indicates. Go with me back to the first book in the Bible, just Genesis. Genesis 15. I want you to see something. You see something about God here. Well, the whole Bible tells us something about him, right? But here's something in particular I want you to see. Genesis chapter 15. What our Lord is saying here, God will only tolerate so much sin. And when it reaches its full measure, our maximum level, predetermined by God, he says, when it gets there, I'm done. He will judge. Genesis 15:16. I need to tell you this. Verse 13 of Genesis 15, God let Abraham know that his seed will be sojourners in the land, in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. He is prophesying, God is, to Abraham, letting him know your descendants, and you don't even have a son yet, but you're going to have one, and you're going to have multiple descendants. They're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. Verse 14, but I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. They did. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Now, get this, verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, they will come here, in the land of promise. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. You see that? The Amorite, that's a general term for the Canaanites who occupied the land that God was going to give Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel. But while Israel was in Egypt, it would be four centuries before they got there. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, God says they have not sinned to the limit. They're going to have four centuries, and they're going to send those centuries away. They're not going to repeat. But when it gets there, judgment is coming. when God sent Israel into the land under Joshua and they began to wipe out those people, what they were doing was, as instruments of God, they were judging those Amorites, the Canaanites. Those people lived in the promised land. They had been sinning up to that time Israel was enslaved, and then four centuries beyond that. And God sent Israel to judge them and give Israel the land. You say that's not fair. Yes, it is. Because the earth is the Lord's. And he can give his land to whomever he wishes. Right? We don't have a permanent title deed on anything. When you go off Crete or planet, then you can do what you want with it. You know what I'm saying? At the point that God was talking to Abraham, he says, their iniquity, their sin, is not yet complete. So, like a cup, to use Jesus' metaphor, that is being filled with a beverage. Put it like this. Sin is the drink being poured into the cup. And when the cup is filled, judgment comes. That's what it means when Jesus says what he does. In verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, and judgment will come when it comes, when it's filled. Verse 33, back in our text, Matthew chapter 23, our Lord addresses the scribes and Pharisees in severe language. You serpents. One translation says, you snakes. Same thing. You brood of vipers. Snakes, or serpents. They're like their father, the devil, that old serpent, the devil. You brood of vipers. Vipers are small poisonous snakes that look like dry twig. When they were motionless, you couldn't distinguish them. A person picking up a piece of wood could inadvertently be bitten. Paul, that happened to him on the island of Malta. And he reached in to get some wood for fire. And guess what? That viper was there and bit him. And they thought he was going to die. Paul didn't die from it. God saved him. And they said, oh, he's a god. No, he's not a god. God is the one who kept Paul alive. But that's what those vipers do. These poisonous snakes had a reputation for being deadly and deceptive. So when Jesus says, you brood of vipers, calling the scribes and Pharisees that, and by extension, all false teachers, he is saying, you are deadly and deceptive. So you can say to a false teacher, because Jesus does, you are a viper. You are a snake. They're that because they're a false religion. And when he addresses them, he says, after the comma, how will you escape the sentence of hell? If they continue in their course of unrepentance and unbelief in Christ, they will not escape the doom of hell. There is no escape. When a person dies in his or her sins, they just lock their eternity into place. No escape. There is no purgatory. No one's on earth going to pray you out of purgatory. They're not going to get enough money to get you out of there. First of all, you ain't in purgatory. If you got relatives thinking you're in purgatory, you just go on. Take them a little lower. If you think they're in purgatory, no, not purgatory, they're in hell. There is no second chance at salvation. People talk about, he's the God of the second chance. Yeah, while you're alive. In hell, there is no parole. Not even Perry Mason can get you out of there. There's only permanent residency in a place of continuous conscious torment that is forever. Revelation 14:11 describes the inhabitants' experience. And I'm talking about it because Jesus does. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Meaning there is no break. No relief. And that's what Jesus says about people like that. And for those who repudiate Christ. Hypocritical false religion leads to eternal damnation. It can do no other. People without Jesus Christ go to eternal hell. No reincarnation. No coming back. Only two places. The presence of the Lord, heaven, are in a place of unbelievable conscious torment called hell. Those are the options. On the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who created this entire universe as the agent of the Father, we pronounce the truth about what men's destiny entails, depending on what they do with Jesus Christ. For us who are believers, again, we thank him. We will never really fully be able to comprehend the immense value of our salvation. We'll spend all eternity praising him for it. We'll bless him and praise him and thank him for saving us from what we really deserved. I believe once you get there, you're going to say, I can't believe me? You saved me to be here with you? Me? I didn't deserve it. Why'd you choose me? Because I wanted to. Thank him for choosing you. Thank him for saving you. That's the best blessing you ever got in your existence or ever will. Amen. I'm going to tell y'all something. I'm just going to be honest. I would not trade my life and destiny for Elon Musk money. He doesn't have enough money. I thank God that God in his grace chose to save me. You can thank him too. Glory to his name. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace, your goodness, your sovereign blessing and salvation upon undeserving people. Help us to glorify your name more and more, for you are worthy. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.